I had originally entitled this message, And Can It Be Part 2. If you remember from And Can It Be Part 1, our excellent organist decided to match that theme with a great closing postlude. And then Friday, as things often happen, a title change came. Ginny told me she doesn't know any hymns entitled Reality Check, so she stayed with And Can It Be, and I'm glad she did. I wanted to take a look at that theme because there's an interesting reality check that we need to go through as we take a look at Ahab's experience, and it reminded me a little bit of some of the experiences that I am going through right now, the change in the status of my library and the different things that are going on. Some items in my library are ending. They're going the way of all the earth. I have filled up the recycling container in the office 3 times. I have filled a much larger recycling container at my home 3 times. In a landfill somewhere in Illinois, there will be some great articles and books and magazines, but I can't keep everything. Some items in my library are enduring, and for that I'm very grateful. As a matter of fact, as we speak, 4 boxes of my former books are overseas in Ethiopia, being distributed by Gil Zinke to church leaders there in that country. There's a large box right now outside my office that's about to be picked up this week and is headed by boat to the Philippines, where it will be used, Lord willing, by Nim Tika, his family, and the ministry that he has there. And that's good to see that some of those books will live on. I look forward to the day in heaven when someone that I'll never have met on earth will say to me, "So you're the Dave Tejan whose books I managed to use and borrow," and that's going to be a great day. Some items in my library entertain, and boy, did I have fun unpacking some goofy things that I've saved over the years, illustrations, poems, stories, that sort of stuff. For example, here was one that I came across entitled, "They're Singing Our Song." This was matching careers with hymns. For example, the hymn of dentists crowned him with many crowns. The hymn of gardeners, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming." The hymn of census takers, "All people that on earth do dwell." And, of course, for artists, "Draw Me Nearer." There were others, so I chuckled when I saw that. Here was one that I think I picked up when I was traveling and speaking someplace else. It was entitled, "You Know You're From Chicago If." Now, this is a long sheet, so I only picked up a few of those. So here are some things. "You Know You're From Chicago If." "You've switched from heat to air conditioning on the same day." "You end your sentences with prepositions." "Where's my coat at?" "If you go to the mall, can I go with?" or "come by and pick me up?" "You drink pop, not soda." "You know the names of the interstates: Stevenson, Kennedy, Eisenhower, Dan Ryan, the Edens, Bishop Ford, Reagan, Jane Addams, but you call them all expressways." "You refer to Lake Michigan as the lake." No matter where you are, when you hear the term downtown, you immediately think of Chicago. "You know that the Loop means downtown." "You know what Chicago-style pizza really is." "You know what Italian beef is." "You understand what lake effect means." "You know the difference between Amtrak and Metra." "And you know the station they'll end up at." Notice the preposition. "And sometimes you ride the L, and you know what you're doing." So those are some things that came. And here's the last one, and this is what led me to think about this, connecting with the message. This is a well-traveled story on the Internet, and it's been in different contexts. But as it came to me, this is how it was. A lady was being baptized and was asked by her coworker when she told her about her experience and her profession of faith, and said, "Being a Christian is a lot like being a pumpkin," which caused her coworker to raise an eyebrow, but she explained it like this. "God picks you up from the patch. He brings you in. He washes all the dirt off you that you may have gotten from other pumpkins. Then he cuts the top off and scoops out all the yucky stuff. He removes the seeds of doubt, hate, and greed. And then he carves you a new smiling face and puts his light inside of you to let the world see as you shine for him." That's remarkable. My daughter originally had given me the sheet, and it's in my notes here in orange, at her church a number of years ago, and I tucked it away just in case I would use it. It's Mother's Day, not Halloween, but that was a very interesting and powerful concern. And it got me to thinking about Ahab. But most assuredly, in his experience, was not like a pumpkin who had his inside hollowed out for the light of God to shine inside of him. If the change in the status of my library is a transition considered, I want to look at a change in a sinful lifestyle and consider the meaning of repentance. The verses that tell the story in part, drawn from 1 Kings chapter 21, read this way. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you, and I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." Now when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, he fasted, he lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house." What a remarkable occurrence. Elijah's words to him, "You have sold yourself completely to sin and to evil. Your royal lineage is going to terminate. Your wife Jezebel's corpse is going to be consumed by dogs in the city of Jezreel. And your sins have brought ultimate disaster upon you and your dynasty." In response to this, in a surprising expression, Ahab does some things. He outwardly shows a remarkable change of his lifestyle, perhaps. Did he see for the first time in his life something of the awfulness of what he had done? Did he see for the first time in his life that submitting to his own selfish designs and desires, he had literally become a slave to sin? Did he see that he was not a free king to act in any way he liked, but rather trapped in his lusts and his evil, chained forever by those desires? Did he see for the first time who he was before God, exposed in all his evil before a righteous, gracious, patient, holy God? Was this Ahab's response? His outward actions are remarkable, and we believe every word that the Bible tells us. Despite what Jezebel might have thought or might have said or might have threatened, despite what his own subjects would have thought about the king, this is what Ahab did. He tore the royal robes from his shoulders. He picked up fistfuls of dust from the very ground upon which one of his sins had been committed. He flung them in remorse over his head and over his body, the traditional way of mourning and grieving over sin. He took his royal tunic off and replaced his clothes with a sack, showing publicly that he was mourning for his sin. And then, covered in ashes and dirt, he lay on the ground in repentance, humbled before God and others. This act of contrition, outwardly at least, was showing great remorse. All of Israel would have seen the king grieving for his misdemeanors and sins. Ahab now seemed to walk quietly and slowly before God, patiently, instead of the bombastic, sinful, public, arrogant way in which he had shown before. There perhaps is a gap of time between the conversations that I read this morning. If that's the case, then Elijah, maybe coming back to Ahab after this act of repentance, gives him the word of a reprieve. God is patiently going to make sure that the disasters of which I've spoken, except for your death, will not take place in your lifetime. As the story plays its way out, never again did Elijah and Ahab ever meet. It was as though Elijah's last act before the king had brought to completion. Ahab had repented of his sin. He had come to the place in his life where Elijah's ministry had finally broken through. It was as though his work was done. And we would love to read this story and say, boy, it is really true that on the golden streets of heaven, Elijah and Ahab will be walking side by side. This king showed repentance and remorse. And when we read this story, we like to hold it up as a triumph of grace Can we? Do we? Should we? And if not, what kind of warnings do we see creeping beneath the story here? I want to consider Ahab's insufficiency in what he did. He covered himself with dust. He tore his clothes off and put on the sackcloth of public mourning. He lay on the ground and wept for his sin. But there was more that he not only might have done, but should have done. He did nothing to rebuke his evil wife. No instance of his confrontation with her saying, "No more will I worship after your false gods. No more will I follow after your murderous designs upon the people of the Lord. No more will I allow you to have evil influence in my kingdom." Ahab did not restore Naboth's vineyard to Naboth's family. There he is standing right on the very ground upon which he has stolen and does nothing. At least the account tells us nothing. Finally, he did nothing to break with the idols. He did not repudiate the false religion that had so gripped his heart. When he and Jehoshaphat, in the very next chapter, the king of Judah, decided to go to war against the Syrians, Ahab consulted with several hundred prophets, all of whom are false, not following after God. If he'd been truly converted and was truly repenting, if he'd had all the yucky stuff pulled out of his life, surely he would have sought after a prophet of God. And in that story, by the way, in 1 Kings 22, where he consults all these false prophets, there is one man there who also enters the conversation. Jehoshaphat, who apparently is a little more spiritually sensitive, realizes that these false prophets that are persuading the king that anything he wants to do is fine, calls upon one man by the name of Micaiah, who is to come and give advice to King Ahab. Ahab then says about Micaiah, the one true prophet of the Lord, "I hate him, because he never prophesies good about me." Wow. "I don't go to church because I can't stand the preacher. He keeps preaching from the Bible and I won't have it. But I'm a follower of God and I'm a Christian." It just doesn't seem to connect. If Ahab's repentance had been genuine, it would seem that these things of rebuking, restoring, and repudiating should have been done. But what are we to make of his public actions? The tearing of his clothes, the putting on sackcloth, the covering himself in dirt, falling on the ground, weeping over his sin. He knew Elijah very well at this point, and certainly knew Elijah was a truth teller about God. What Ahab is concerned about is not his sin, but the sentence. He's not willing to walk away from his lifestyle, but he's very fearful of what might come. He's afraid of judgment. And being afraid of judgment can be a very spiritually healthy thing. We should be afraid of judgment. People are going to face judgment where we will stand and give an account of ourselves before God. The Bible is fairly clear on that point. It warns us, according to Jesus' words, to fear him who has the power to cast you into hell. But the point to keep in mind is that the Bible tells us to fear judgment because of our sin. And when we have forsaken our sin or had it covered and dealt with, we no longer need to fear judgment. Ahab feared judgment but did not hate his sin. No actions that should have been done, could easily have been done, were done by him at all. The Lord says it's all right to fast, to weep, to mourn, to give public demonstrations of repentance. Those are all appropriate. But as he was to say to a later prophet, "Rend your heart and not just your garments." What I admire most is a broken and contrite spirit, not just a sad face and dirty clothing. If the heart is not broken, there is no sense of showing repentance. What Ahab was doing here was hiding his heart. Hiding his heart. Oh, sure, the country could see his actions, but his heart was known only to God, and he was hiding his heart. That leaves us an interesting question. If this was phony, if we can go so far as to say that, why then did God respond to this as he did? Why didn't he call Ahab to account through Elijah and simply say, "I don't believe a word that you're saying. Your actions are false and phony and fake. They don't move me at all." Instead, God seems to show him somewhat an account of mercy. why is this? To be honest, I think he has an eye toward us as we're reading this story. Isaiah tells us that judgment is God's strange work. Strange in the sense of unusual. It's not the first thing God wants to do. He does it because he's holy, but that's not where his heart is at. He's much more desiring to call people to himself in relationship to forgive their sins and to honor them. His judgment is his strange, unusual work. By delaying Ahab's judgment, I think God is bringing comfort to those who are serious about a change of their life. If this phony penitent in this story finds a measure of mercy, imagine what a person who truly is broken, who comes before the Lord and says, I repent of my sin. Imagine the kind of welcome that that person will receive. The mercy of God is expressed here. And I think that's what's being highlighted. There's a great invitation to be broken before God. You will be received. Ahab was, and he wasn't broken hardly at all. Imagine the grace that would be there. This surprising expression shows Ahab's insufficiency, and it shows us God's intention. We need to examine repentance and repenting for a moment before I let you go, and I want to look at matters at least in this way. Formally, the study of repentance of the Bible is an interesting one. The New Testament word, metaneo, the verb for repent, the noun metanoia, is found several dozen times in the New Testament, most of the time in Luke or the book of Acts. John uses it fairly extensively in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, most of those are connected with churches. So repentance is not just a word for flagrant open sinners, but it's a word for people like you and me as well. The word literally is drawn from two words, which means to meta, the word after, and noeo, to think or to ponder, meaning to think after or have a change of your perspective. And hence, some have said the word repentance literally means a change of mind. And that's true as far as it goes. But in that could potentially be a trap. If the word formally means a change of mind, then actually, I would like to suggest it means more than that. Some Christians are willing to stop at the idea of repenting or repentance and simply say it just means that you have a change of viewpoint about something. You might not have believed in Jesus, now you do. You might have considered some things wrong, now you don't. But primarily, it's just in your head. It's not translating into your life. They want to protect the idea, I suppose, that our salvation is by faith alone, something worth protecting. But I would suggest that repentance means a bit more than that. You remember what Solomon said in the Proverbs, chapter 23, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, what we perceive, what our mind thinks, is what's going to come out in our life. Our life is just the blossoming flower of our thoughts and our perspective. It's an interesting illustration of this in Peter's sermon on Pentecost. He grasped, I think, the teaching of Jesus, who reminded his followers that what comes out in a man's life is generated by what's in their heart. And here's how Peter explained it. He was pointing out to the gathered crowd there who came because of the unusual signs that were demonstrated, the reality that they had been part of crucifying Jesus. In that sermon, he spoke about their sin, but didn't dwell on that. After he'd carefully stated their case, he hit them with the punchline. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You need to change your mind about who Jesus was. He wasn't a false prophet blaspheming God, but rather was Lord and Christ. Their minds were changed. How do we know that? Because of what prompted their next words. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we, what? Do. Not think, but do. And so he clearly challenges them, repent. Not only change your mind, but do something and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word given here, rendered, or be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, is a Greek word that means on account of or because of, not in order to. That's very important. Your sins are not forgiven because you were baptized, but because your sins are forgiven, you are then baptized. It's a crucial difference. Baptism follows an appropriate demonstration of repentance. The late Earl Rodmacher, for many years teacher at Western Seminary in Oregon, said, "Belief is persuasion as the result of reflection on sufficient evidence, and where that persuasion exists, it will be reflected in one's perspective and lifestyle." Change your minds about Jesus. Because of that, repent, change your perspective, and demonstration of that, be baptized. Some may think that didn't Paul say there was a strong connection between repentance and salvation? He did. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I see Ahab tucked in that story. Worldly grief. Now, who is Paul speaking of here, and what does he mean by salvation? He's talking to Christians. 2 Corinthians opens with the address to the beloved. So the audience to whom he's writing this letter are believers. He was speaking of delivering believers from the judgment of God in this life because of their sin. You know the background of the church at Corinth, there was a particular instance of sexual immorality that was tolerated by the church publicly. And Paul called them to account for that. Can't do this. Cannot do this. I know your backgrounds. I know from whence you were drawn before you knew Jesus as Savior. But once you proclaim Him, you cannot publicly hold on to such flagrant sin. And what he's doing here is telling them repentance is more than grief. Oops, we were wrong. He wants you to say we were wrong and then what? Change the action. Because if you don't, tough things could happen. I mentioned with some frequency the aspect of our reading of the words of the Lord's Supper's institution. We never come to that text where Paul reminds them that because of the public practice of sin, some of you are sick. In other words, have been judged by God in life. Some of you have even fallen asleep. God is so tired of your public sin that He says, enough, you're coming home. And He ends your life prematurely. That's judgment in life. What? Believers are judged? Yes, we are. For unrepentant public sin that God simply will not tolerate. Paul's point is here that if you are sorry for your sin and don't repent, you're on the path to death. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't do that. And you keep on doing it. If you're a follower of Jesus, be afraid. Be very afraid. A holy God simply won't tolerate that. He'll bring things into your life that press you, that disturb you, because He loves you. He simply will not let you wallow in your sin and leave you alone. There's a sense of actually pursuing things here. Fruitfully, what does repentance mean? If it's a change of mind leading to a change of life, then what are some things that we should see in this if we repent? What's the meaning for us here? Here's Jesus' words from Matthew 12, illustrating an Old Testament story. Don't you, by the way, love how Jesus affirms the reality and historicity of the Old Testament? He doesn't tell us, hey, remember the legend that we all believe in, the myth, the story that goes around, sort of a Jack and the Beanstalk kind of an illustration? Not at all. The Lord Jesus uses an illustration from the Old Testament. It's as though He is opening up the archives and saying, this is what happened and this is what it means. The men of Nineveh, he said to the people of his day, will rise up at the judgment with this generation, affirming two things, the history of something past and the certainty of something future. They will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, what did the people of Nineveh do? Jonah went and told them what? Pretty short message. In 3 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Your city will collapse, your people will die, your livestock will be slaughtered. And what did the people of Nineveh do? They heard that message, they believed it, and they changed their lifestyle. They repented. They were afraid of judgment. They didn't believe in God. They didn't have trust in Christ. But they repented from their sin, from the king to the servant. They changed. So what happened? Nineveh's judgment was stayed. There was a reprieve of the sentence. Now that so bothered Jonah that he went into a fit of depression and said, if you're going to forgive these wicked sinners, you might as well just kill me. I can't tolerate this. It's a great poignant end of the story. But the point that Jesus was making is repentance leads to a reprieve. Eventually, Nineveh fell back into sin and eventually was judged. Read the book of Nahum, which follows up with this. And they were destroyed because of their sin. But when you repent, you get a reprieve of your sentence. For believers and unbelievers, if you don't want to be judged by God, change your sin. Isn't that simply common sense? What's the best word to tell a drug addict? Stop. That's a hard word. It's a difficult word. Very difficult, very harsh. But the ways of sin do not pay. We know that. We see that in every instance, whether it's addiction issues, whether it's infidelity issues, whether you're cheating at work, whether you're stealing from your employer, whether you're lying to your parents. Sin does not pay. You repent to get a reprieve of the sentence. For you and I as believers, we repent to return to solidarity. Nothing bad may happen if you keep on going in your sin for a while. We have a merciful God, but you are not walking in harmony with God. Again, isn't that simply common sense? Do something that a good friend or your spouse strongly dislikes, keep on doing it, and what's going to happen to the relationship? It might formally continue, but it will be strained and difficult. We're called to repent, to stay in harmony with the Lord, to be in fellowship with Him. What's John's point in his letters? Not that he calls us to be sinless, but to walk in a sense of harmony, to live in solidarity. The call to repentance for us is a call to fellowship. Reprieve to a sentence, a return to solidarity. When you repent, you might be saved. Bonnie read for us this morning from Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. It's a very crucial, wonderful story. Cornelius was a good man. A Gentile, but he put himself in the way of the good news by doing two things. He was a man of prayer, he attended the synagogue, and he acted in a generous manner. He gave alms. Did those things save him? No. Did they bring him into a right relationship with God? No. But what did they do? God took notice. Pretty significant notice. Sends an angel who tells Cornelius what? Because you're a good man, I will let you into heaven. No, he says, send some of the household staff to the city of Joppa. Find Peter, here's the address, Simon Tanner's place on the sea, and bring him to your home. About the ninth hour of that day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who was called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. You repent to get right with God. You begin to come back to church when you've been away for a while because it'll put you in the path of the gospel. I will not turn away from those who seek me if they seek me with all their heart. It's a great word of invitation. We repent because we might have our search rewarded. You begin to square away your life not to be saved, not to come into a right relationship with God, but to put you in the path of the gospel. Who, as Bob Wilkin would say, the only condition of eternal life is faith in Christ. However, repentance may make a person more receptive to the gospel and may incline God to bring the gospel to that person. You know what Ahab needed with his dirty face in the ground and his clothes dirty, the sackcloth itching his skin as he lay on the very property that he'd stolen? Elijah needed to tap him on the shoulder and say, you need to come back to God and here's how you do it. That conversation didn't take place, probably because Ahab didn't want it. He was right there. It's hard to know whether he crossed that line. Back to the pumpkin picture for just a moment to wind things up. A very satisfying enjoyment. And I find the story of repentance in that wonderful poem. I couldn't find a pumpkin. They don't sell them at Jewel in May right now. But if I had one here, how great of a gospel illustration that is. You take a pumpkin and you kind of tear off the top. You make the face on it and you take a peek inside. And what do you see? All that yucky stuff. That goopy, the rind and things that are there that we do not like. And how easily it is to tell someone, the pumpkin looks so nice on the outside, which is just how we appear to people. But when you look inside, what do you find? Yucky stuff that the Bible calls sin, greed, hate, selfishness, lust, idolatry. So what does God do? Well, He begins to open us up. And He gets inside of us. That yucky stuff, as the author to Ecclesiastes says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. That's the yucky stuff. Instead, God opens us up and cleans out the yucky stuff. The invitation, if the pumpkin was sitting right here, I would simply say, remember what Jesus said in the book of Revelation. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That's a verse on fellowship, not primarily evangelism. But it's a reminder of what God can do with us. Only He can change our heart. When all the insides of that pumpkin are pulled out, something happens. Jesus became messy for us so that the mess inside us could be taken away. I will cleanse you from all your impurities or your idols, said Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is repentance. That's new life, being born again. If we leave the pumpkin just with the insides taken out, it's a hollow life. But God promises more than that. He promises once He pulls out that which doesn't belong and shouldn't be there and is offensive to Him, He puts His Spirit or the light of Christ inside of us. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We used to put pumpkins on our front porch at Halloween. They used to make it most of the night. A couple times we'd get up in the morning and there they would be smashed on the street by apparently some second graders. Highly unlikely it was second graders by that time of the night. But we used to put them out there with lights on the inside, shining for the world to see, reflecting the faces that Jenny and the kids would make and draw on them. And that's exactly how we are to be. The yucky stuff gone, the light of Christ inside of us, that is the result of repentance. That's the enjoyment of that experience. God carves you a smiling face and puts His light inside you for all to see. It's not a matter of just having the stuff hollowed out. There's more than that. It's not a matter of simply saying, I'm sorry. It's more than that. Ahab seemed to fall short. Let's not us do the same. Pray with me. Father, as we look at this illustration of turning around, we find the path so clear in Your Word. Sorrow for sins is a great first step, a necessary beginning, but it's not the conclusion. We're invited to change not only our minds, but our actions as well. May we see the value of turning from our sins, even as believers. May we desire to walk in harmony with You, to be close to You, to not do things that hurt, that harm, that are not holy. Help us learn the lesson from Ahab and be people who repent from the inside out so that the light of Christ can shine through us to others. I ask this through Jesus. Amen.